Good morning, church. You guys doing good today? I'm excited to be in God's house today. His house is not this building. It is you and I. If you've called on the name of Christ, you're a believer. His Holy Spirit is in you. We make up the dwelling place of God, and that is the most amazing place to be. David in the Psalms said, he said that one day in the presence of the Lord is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. And I echo that today in this place, because I'm excited to see what God is going to reveal to us through his word. Now, if you're here with us, you're a guest for the first time, we want to say welcome. We have a philosophy here at Vertical Life Church. We believe everyone matters to God, which means you matter. Your story matters. And it's so very important that you understand that, because God loved you so much that he became a man, went to the cross on your behalf so that you could have an abundant life. That's how much you matter to God. And so we hope that the time that you spend with us today will be an encouragement to you, and that you feel like a VIP here in this place, because that is what you are. And if you didn't stop by our VIP table on your way in, definitely stop by there on your way out and pick up your swag bag. There's some goodies and stuff in there and some information about the church. You definitely don't want to miss out on that. Now, last week was amazing. If you were here with us, you got to hear from the Tongs, our new mission partners to Thailand. I don't know, but that testimony just blew me away. If you were here, was that not amazing? It was incredible to see the life that his story, where he was out in the middle of a country where he did not know God, and God literally just plucked him out. That was just an incredible story. And if you missed that, you can follow up with us and hear that story online on our website, which is www.vlchurch.tv. And you can navigate to the messages online page. And under the special guest logo, you can listen and catch back up from what we experienced last week. And it's incredible that only being a year into our official church ministry, our church celebrated its 1 year birthday. And only a year after our launch, we're not only seeing God meet needs here in the community and change lives here in the community, but now our reach as a church is going global. We're sending missionaries out to represent the church of Jesus Christ, and in such a short time, that's such an incredible thing. And so please be in prayer for our mission partners, those that are going to take the gospel to places that need to hear the name of Jesus preached and the good news about his death and resurrection. And then also begin praying about what God would have you to give to support our ministry, for our missions ministry, our global outreach. Everything that comes in through our general offerings, we take a small percentage of that to go directly to our missions so that we can support and do things on a regular basis. But if we want that to grow, if we want to support more missionaries, we as a church want to take mission trips to go work firsthand with these missionaries, we need to be giving towards our mission program so that we can take advantage of some of those opportunities. And so please be praying about what God would have you to give towards missions. And you can do that either by filling out your tithe envelope and write on their missions as an additional gift, or go online to our website and give directly through there. And we appreciate anything that comes in and are excited to see what God's going to do with us through our missions program. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been going through this series called Mirror, Made in the Image of God. It's on this theme that's kind of been polarizing our nation and the world, really. A lot of countries are going through the same issues right now on the subject of marriage, sexuality, and human relationships. And so we've been taking kind of a building block approach week after week, looking at what the Bible has to say, starting with a foundation and seeing what God's Word says about this highly volatile issue. so we begin with the setting, which is we believe as a church that the Bible is true. That there's no debating that. The Bible is true. It is the only and true, reliable source of truth from God. And it's what God gave us to divinely inspire us to live a holy life, communicated what we should think and believe as regards to faith and morality. And so we've been looking at what God communicated to us through His Word about His design and plan for mankind. And we saw that He designed humankind to be His image bearers, literally to be walking mirrors of God on the earth. And He tasked us in our initial creation to bring the world to life, that this world would experience an amazing life because of us reflecting His glory in this world. That's our purpose. That God, He created a perfect, sinless world without pain, without suffering, without wrongdoing, that was capable of enabling us to fulfill His divine plan and will for our lives. But then mankind decided that we could just go our own way. And we rebelled against God, and we unleashed sin into death into the world, taking what God had made, everything God had made, and changing it from being in agreement with God's perfect will and righteous nature to being against His will and righteous nature. Now, we who are made to be His mirror, to reflect Him in this earth, have been fractured. We're not the same as what we once were. And this fracture has affected all of creation. And because of the fracture we unleashed in the world, our enemy, Satan, he's a real enemy, has taken hold of the authority God had given to man and has been using sin and temptation to lead the world to death instead of life. It's the reverse of what God intended. And to make this world and us in His image. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at the three-step process of the fallout of sin, what Satan has been doing in the world to make it more in His image and to create this world that he desires. And Satan basically changed the truth of God, which changed the mind of man, how we think, and ultimately affected our behavior. And so this process of the fallout of sin, which gives power to sin, is now unleashed and wreaking havoc in our lives. And Satan uses this through our lives to play to our sinful nature through temptation and confusion, not just in human relationships and sexuality and gender identity and morality, but through the pain and suffering he unleashes all over the world. The fact that one person would harm another person is part of this fallout of our wicked hearts and sin in the world. And so much of what we see in the world today in regards to morality, and much of what we wrestle with in our own lives each and every day, just waking up to a new day, is a result of that initial fracture, the process of the fallout of sin over the course of human history. And so we're going to take kind of a little historical journey today. And we're going to see the masterful hand of God at work as we look at how through history, through the Bible, He has worked to undo the process of the fallout, to kind of bring the world back to what He originally intended. And so when we started this series, we looked in Genesis chapter 3 at the fracture, the minute man chose to rebel against God, and man was separated from God, not just in a relationship because of sin, but literally from His presence. We were removed from our place of authority in the Garden of Eden, away from God. But what we see actually change with our relationship with God, when our relationship is broken, is not God's love for us, but our love for God. That's something that we have to really hold on to. When our relationship was broken, God's love for us never changed, but it was our love that changed. And so we began to pursue after our wicked desires, and God pursues after us. And each time God pursues us, He reveals His will and His plan for our lives. And it always points back to His original purpose and design for us to be His mirror, His reflection in the world. God told Adam in our original design in Genesis chapter 1 that His desire for us was to be fruitful and multiply, to work the ground and govern it, and reign over everything, plants, animals, the whole world, literally to bring this world to life. Man and woman were created to live in eternal marriage, living out our complementary roles and working together with man as the head and woman as the helper to fulfill that mission, to bring the world to life. And if we fulfilled our roles and worked as God designed designed we would achieve that mission. But then sin enters into the world, corrupting everything, space, time, earth, plants, animals, even human beings. And from that day on, man begins to spiral out of control as wickedness, not love, reigns in the hearts of man. And so roughly 1,000 years after the fracture, 1,000 years go by after that first initial sin, there's so much pain, so much rebellion in the earth that God decides to reboot everything. Kind of like Control-Alt-Delete on the computer. We're just going to start this thing over. He's going to wipe the slate clean and start over, and he does it with a great flood. But in an effort to fulfill his promise, which he made to the enemy, to the serpent in the garden, where he said there would be a savior who would come to put an end to sin and the works of the devil once and for all, God saves a select group of animals and one little family on a large boat. And after the floodwaters recede and Noah and his family leave the ark, God reestablishes the creative order again, but this time, unlike what he said to Adam, this time he alters the command slightly to work within a new reality of this fracture of sin. And in addition to the original purpose that God gave man, he gives them new rules to govern their society. And we're going to see this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is what the word of the Lord records. He says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has lifeblood in it. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth.'" So here after the flood, God comes to Noah and he basically reinstitutes the original order and purpose with a couple of caveats. The first we see is he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." That sounds familiar, right? That's exactly what he told Adam. And then he said, "You will rule." It's the same thing he told Adam. He said, "Reign over the fish, over the seas, govern the ground." He says, "You will rule." But then he changes it with Noah. He says, "Not only will you rule over all life, but you will be a feared ruler. The animal kingdom is going to fear you." This is a change from before, because before the flood, animals did not fear man. They coexisted peacefully. People that belong to Greenpeace would love this time of life. It would be great because we lived co-equally with the animal kind. And then God tells mankind, from now on, basically, you're going to eat of their flesh just as you eat of the plants. This was another change from the original design. Because of the presence of sin now, mankind is going to have to work differently than what they did before the fall. And so before the fall, mankind only ate vegetation or plants, and we were all vegetarians. Now we have welcomed the buffet of meat. And I say, hallelujah. Okay, this was probably one of the effects of the fracture, because until this time, our bodies weren't, you know, on the path to death. Now they're on the path to death. We had a corruption of our bodies and our DNA, as well as atmospheric changes because of the flood. We may have now needed to consume meat in order to survive, as well as population control for all the rest of the animals. But regardless, now we know, because of what God told Noah, that it's through death that we now have life. That is a picture or a foreshadow of God's redemptive plan for mankind, that through a death, we would now receive life. And you wonder why we say thanks to God at dinner time. Because as you eat meat, as you eat another animal's flesh, you are picturing the death of Christ on the cross so that you can live. It's an amazing picture that we gloss over as we're reading the scriptures, that God now, through death, is bringing about new life. Then he says, "Never eat blood, Noah. Never eat blood. And then a person who commits murder will be required to die by human hands, and an animal who kills a human must also be put to death." So we have some new commands given to govern their society, and they were given as a strong warning of the consequences to anyone or anything that would dare commit treason against God by going against original design to bring the world to life and side with the devil to cause unjust death. some change in the society. So after God has this little powwow with Noah, Noah gets right to work. He starts tending the ground. He plants a vineyard. And not too long after the flood, the fracture shows its ugly head. And sin, namely sexual sin, begins to reveal itself. And from that point on, we fast forward roughly 300 years into the future, and God has to enter human history again, calling out another man named Abraham, just like he called out Noah. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, here's what God says to Abraham. He says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you.'" And again, as God intervenes in human history, he intervenes the same way God placed Adam in a specific land to fulfill his purposes. Now God is placing Abraham, or leading Abraham, to a specific land. God's purpose for Abraham was to make him a great nation, to make him fruitful, and to make him multiply, to be a special people who would be fruitful like the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. This is a symbol of repentance. God tells Abraham, "Abraham, give up who you are. Leave your father and your family and your city. Leave who you worship, all your pagan gods. Leave what you are doing, living for yourself, and follow me to a specific land where you and I will have an incredible relationship." This is what he tells Abraham. And this is a symbol of repentance for us. God tells Abraham to give up who you are, just as Jesus to us says, "Give up who you are," so that we can be identified in him. Jesus tells us as the church to worship only him. Give up who you worship. Worship only him. He tells us to give up what we're doing, to follow him, to be a special people for him. And one day, as the church, we will live in a special land with him. The picture of what God communicated to Abraham is a picture or a symbol of the redemptive plan of mankind as the church would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to become a special people for God. And by obeying God, Abraham would not only be blessed, but he would be a blessing to others, to the entire world. All the families of the earth, God says, would be blessed. That through Abraham, the world would experience an abundant life. Because the Messiah, the man-child that would be born of a virgin from the woman's seed, would ultimately come from his family. So at the same time God is leading Abraham back toward original design, God unleashes his wrath and destroys the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to purge the land of sin so that Abraham can begin his work. Just like God rebooted the world with Noah, he's now rebooting the land for Abraham so Abraham can walk in his blessing. Because even though God gave grace to Abraham, the penalty of sin still has to be satisfied. Again, this is a shadow of God's redemptive plan for mankind through Jesus Christ. And so we see in every Old Testament story, as man walks away in rebellion, God pursues, then God saves, and then God judges. Man walks away in rebellion, God pursues, God saves, and God judges. And after about 430 years, after Abraham, a man named Moses is born. Moses was chosen by God to free the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, from their slave masters in Egypt. And God intervenes in human history again by freeing the descendants of Abraham from Egypt and reconnecting them to the land he prepared for Abraham in the land of Canaan. And because mankind had fallen away from their original design, they even departed from the new guidelines God had given to Noah roughly 700 years before, history again became fractured and filled with immorality, suffering, and death. And so God, through the nation of Israel, reboots the creative order again. He rains down judgment on Egypt and rescues his special people, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham. And unlike the few additional commandments God gave to Noah after the flood, this time God would give the people the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, this was what Moses records. He says, "These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy, and you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all these decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must only use his name. In Genesis chapter 3 with Adam, when we saw the fracture of sin brought some serious consequences into the world. Number one, we saw God tell Eve that women would now suffer to have children and that marriage relationships would be one of struggle. Number two, we saw that man would have to struggle to provide for his families, for he would work the ground by the sweat of his brow, and it would work against him. Three, we saw that man was supposed to be immortal, but now because of sin is destined to die, and he would die with a separated from God, for the relationship was broken, and he would die with nothing to show for his labor, because everything would be in vain. Nothing would be enough to keep him alive and let him survive. And we saw that God removed us from our place of authority, from the Garden of Eden, from his presence in the land that he made for us. But here in the law that God has communicated and given to Moses, in these commands and decrees God gave Moses, God tells the nation of Israel through the prophet that one, they would have many children, which means the curse on the family would be lifted. The land would produce in abundance and they would no longer struggle to survive. The curse on the ground would be lifted. They would enjoy a long life, which means the curse of death would be lifted, and they would return to the land God prepared for them, which means they would have a renewed relationship with God. Everything that God reveals in his promise reveals that he would lift the effects of curse of sin and death and return mankind to their original design and original place in the creative order, that if they would follow the law, not through behavior modification, but through choosing to love God more than sin and love him enough to follow willingly and voluntarily his commandments, that God would do an incredible work with this people. And this was the same offer he made Adam in the garden, but Adam chose to go his own way. And even though God gave this promise to Israel, because of the presence of sin and selfishness, the fractures in our hearts as humankind, the wicked hearts of the people pulled away from God time and time again. And so instead of long life, the nation was plagued by war and death. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, a nation on the earth has tried to exterminate God's people through genocide. Instead of a new relationship with God, they've been cut off from the land of Israel time and time again. And even now, they don't occupy the whole land God had set aside for them. And the temple of Israel, which once held the glorious presence of God, is nothing but ruin, with a shrine built to a false god built on top of its rubble. As a constant reminder to Israel about their fractured relationship with the one true God. Instead of the ground being fruitful and being large in supply, it has been plagued by drought, famine, and war all throughout history. The trap the nation of Israel fell into was the religion trap. They began to believe that all God cared about was observing the law and not a passionate and repentant heart fueling their obedience. And so they began to justify themselves and condemn others based upon race and whether or not they observed the law. Instead of being a light shining before all men, they became an inclusive club condemning others. And this is the trap many Christians have fallen into. We talk about living a holy life before God and God's will for us. Then we try to justify ourselves through behavior modification, which means we do what we do, not because we want to, but because we feel we have to. As opposed to learning to love God more and more each and every day and letting that love motivate the way we live. And because many of us have been caught up in religion, in order to condemn sinful behavior in others, in other practices such as homosexuality, we go to passages in the law, like Leviticus chapter 18, and say, see, this is what God said about what he wants and what he doesn't want for our sexuality. Being gay is an abomination. And then the world responds in kind. They go to the same Bible and the same passages, and they look at Leviticus chapter 18, but then they flip back to Leviticus chapter 11, where it says, it's an abomination to eat shellfish. And they use this as an ammunition to call us hypocrites, because Christians are notorious for boycotting gay weddings, but I don't see anyone boycotting Red Lobster. Matter of fact, I think some of you overdo it on the crab legs at the Asian buffet. Not going to go there, but you know who you are. Anyone want to testify? But they do. They look at these passages, and if you think about it, we're not taking rebellious kids out to the street and stoning them to death. Even if we want to, we don't. But that was required in the law. There's so many other things required in the law we don't do. And so the culture asks this question, if those rules about shellfish don't apply anymore, what makes the rules against homosexuality and that kind of practice any different? Because both are listed as abominations in Leviticus. And so the culture has used this argument to say that Christians are really just ignorant or they're bigots at heart who just want to hate on people who want to do life together. Because that's what it seems to them on the outside. Well, we have to understand that God's plan for Israel was for them to live as image bearers, bringing the world to life. That's why he gave them the law, because he chose them to be a specific people. And Paul the Apostle reveals for us what the purpose of the law was in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, obviously, the law applies to those, what's that say? To whom it was given. The law applies to those it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and show the entire world that they are guilty before God. The law was given to Israel as a covenant with Israel, not a covenant with the rest of humanity. And it was given to Israel specifically because they were chosen because of Abraham's faith. That's why God called them out. And he called them out to be the light post drawing people out of sin and darkness. So what this means is there are things contained in the Old Testament law that were meant just for the nation of Israel, to keep them living according to the original design and purpose, as much as could be accomplished in their wickedness, and by their obedience to the law and righteous living, they would reveal the truth about sin and salvation to the world. They were to walk in Adam's calling, to be the mouthpiece of God, declaring truth to the world. And they were to walk in Abraham's blessing as they showed us, the rest of the world, how to find God. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Israel's problem was that they kept trying to work their way into God's grace, to earn it, by keeping a law they could not keep. It was impossible. And that was the point. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:1 says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. What Paul and the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us is that God did not give Israel the law for them to make a god out of the law and worship the law. No, he gave them the law to show the whole world how desperate they were for a savior. And God did not give us, the church, the New Testament to make a god out of it, but he gave it to us to reveal who the savior was and how we can be made right with God. So it's important to understand that there were some decrees and commands and requirements in the law given to Israel by God that were given specifically to guide them, not necessarily, it was because that's what God originally intended. But because of the fractured state of the human heart, our gracious God wanted to come alongside of them and show them grace even within some of their restrictions and standards for morality. And Jesus reveals this, for instance, in divorce and marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus, our Savior, says, Moses, talking about the law, permitted divorce. What's that say? Only as a concession to your hearts. Moses only allowed divorce as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. And there are other things that are contained in the law, such as selling your children into slavery to pay your debts, beating your male and female servants, and in Exodus chapter 21, things that we would call human trafficking today, things we would fight against today. But in the law of Moses, God gave Israel permission to do these things. And what Jesus is revealing here through this passage when he talks about marriage and divorce is that there are actually two laws at work in the world, the law of Moses and the law of God. The law of Moses was meant to manage Israel in its wickedness in preparation for the Messiah. The law of God was meant to govern the universe and give purpose to mankind for all time. And Jesus reveals here that when it comes to human relationships and sexuality, the standard of relationships is the law of God, not the law of Moses. The standard, which is our original design, which predates the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses cannot be the barometer of right and wrong in human sexuality. The law of God is. And so even if you are in perfect line with the law of Moses, you can still be out of line with the law of God. See, Jesus revealed that in the law of Moses, as long as you did not commit adultery, if all you were doing was lusting in your heart, as long as you did not commit adultery, then you were okay. But Jesus said in the law of God, to commit lust in your heart is the same as committing adultery in the body. In the law of Moses, as long as you didn't commit murder, you were okay. But Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, it's the same as murder before God. That the law of God continually elevates the standard well above the law of Moses. And this argument for the acceptance of homosexuality in regards to what the law of Moses deems to be an abomination is not only a misguided argument, but one that reveals a complete misunderstanding about his eternal plan to restore humankind to original design, his plan to redeem the image. Because 1400 or so years after the law was given to Moses, Jesus came into the world to intervene again. But this time, not to reboot the land. He came to reboot our hearts. And as he offered grace to us, God poured out his justice and judgment on his son on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 18, Paul the Apostle reveals this miracle, this mystery. He says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So the system of the law of Moses has ended. It's over. All the rules and regulations which were the guiding force of Israel that revealed sin and pointed to the coming of Jesus for the nation of Israel, all of it has been fulfilled in Christ. And so now in the church, the new guiding force for us is the Holy Spirit, who through the process of sanctification is revealing sin through his word, through the apostles and the prophets, the Old and the New Testaments, drawing our hearts close to Jesus and empowering us to live according to the law of God, not the law of Moses, towards our original purpose and design. So that literally, if we love God with all that we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will do nothing but bring the world to life. And so the world, the culture, the proponents for gay marriage and the acceptance of homosexual practice in the church are correct. You cannot justify yourself by the law, and many of the requirements and restrictions within the law of Moses no longer apply because of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So the law of Moses cannot be used as the standard for morality. You can't live by Leviticus 18 if you don't live by Leviticus 11, where it talks about shellfish. And the Apostle James says, when you break one part of the law of Moses, you've broken it all and are guilty of all. So thank our gracious God that we are now free to live in Christ, to live without the heavy burden of keeping the requirements of the law of Moses, to receive his grace and his mercy. But this argument about Levitical laws is not new. They make it seem like it's new, but it's not. This is similar to an argument that Paul had to address in the New Testament, where people were arguing for and against food restrictions in the scriptures to justify sinful behavior. Namely, because you had Gentile believers who had no connection to a Jewish way of life, and Jewish believers who didn't want to give up their traditions. Gentiles grew up with literally no moral standards, and the Jews couldn't understand why they didn't want to just become Jewish in their practice. And these are the same old lies of Satan, just rehashed on new lips. And so Paul addresses this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. That's the argument. I'm allowed to just live without any, care for the law of Moses. I can ignore the law of Moses all I want. I'm allowed to do anything. I'm in Christ. And Paul says, but not everything is good for you. Basically, there are still consequences for the decisions you make. Right? You're free, but there's still consequences. And he says, even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. What Paul is saying here is that we are not, as Christians, are not to become addicted or mastered by anything that's not Jesus and his Holy Spirit. That not only as Christians we are to be mastered by nothing but Christ, we are slaves to Christ, our identity is in Christ and no one and nothing else. Caffeine addicts hate this verse. I'm just going to call it out there. They're like, let's talk about drugs and alcohol, not my mandatory fix of coffee or Coke each and every day. Slavery happens in all sorts of forms. And those who are pushing this pro-gay movement would tell you that there is no choice to be this way. They can't help it, and they can't change it. It's literally become part of their identity. And that's why they are not just Christians. They label themselves as gay Christians or homosexual Christians or blank Christian. The reality is it's a form of mental and spiritual slavery, something Christ came to set us free from. Verse 13, Paul continues. He says, you say food was made for the stomach, like shellfish, and the stomach for food. This is true, though God someday will do away with both of them. This is the very same argument. The things that we're hearing in our culture and our media today using this Levitical law argument, that since we can eat shellfish and wear polyester, we should be allowed to do anything our passions lead us to do because we're under the grace of God through Christ. We should be able to do anything now. The law of Moses is done away with. And Paul addresses this same issue in Romans chapter 3 if you want to study further on this topic. But again, the argument here is nothing new. I'm going to keep saying that time and time again because when we hear these arguments and we're caught off guard, we think, oh, I've never heard that before. This new revelation, science must be right. This is nothing new. This is something the Word of God has revealed to us time and time again. And so here Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he's agreeing with these Greek Christians. He's saying that you're free to eat whatever food you wanted to now. You don't have to worry about the law of Moses. That weight of law has been lifted from you because you're in Christ. But then Paul makes a statement by saying something very particular. Verse 13, he says, you say food was made for the stomach and stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were what? Were made for sexual immorality. They were what? Were made, were designed, were created for who?
Glory.
The Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. Don't you realize that our bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never! Exclamation point. Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? Can you hear the anger in Paul's voice as he's filled with anger about the church prostituting themselves in sexual immorality? And I feel the same anger today as I watch news article after news article and talk to Christian after Christian who doesn't care what they do with their body and yet calls himself the name of Christ. Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her, for the scriptures say the two are united into one. Here he's not just talking about the physical act, but also the spiritual connection when a man and a woman come together in a sexual encounter. It's not the wedding ceremony that makes you one. That makes you blessed. What makes you one is when you come together, one man and one woman, in the act of sexual intimacy. And you wonder why those of you who have given yourself away to person after person struggle with intimacy. How many times can you become one with somebody and have anything left of your soul? This is a truth of God that he's declaring here to protect us from harming ourselves and shaming the name of Christ. Verse 17, he says, but the person who has joined self to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. And people want to say all the time, well, all sin is equal. God looks at all sin the same. Everyone's a sinner. Yes, everyone is a sinner because we're born sinners and sinners are separated from God, but not all sin is the same. That is a lie because not all sin has the same consequences and repercussions. That's a lie from Satan. You want to ask why? Well, Jesus said it'd be better for the city of Sodom to burn in hell than it would be the punishment coming for the cities that rebuked or rejected the disciples preaching the gospel. And Jesus also said that for anyone who harms a child, it'd be better that they drown themselves than for what's coming in the judgment. Not all sin is the same. And here Paul is revealing that sexual sin is in its own category because not all sin is the same. And this is why the church of Jesus Christ takes such a strong stance against it. He continues, he says, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. What greater price could he pay than with his own life? I'm sorry, your body is not your choice. It's God's choice, male or female. So you must honor God with your body. Sinning against your body is the ultimate slap in the face to God. You're basically saying that you care less or could care less about the life he created for you. And Paul hints at a unique penalty or judgment that comes to those who engage themselves in sexual sin in Romans chapter 1. When it comes to human relationships and sexuality, even under this age of grace through faith in Christ, the standard is not the law of Moses, it is the law of God, and we see this in our original design. Paul even refers back to this here in this passage in Genesis chapter 2, where he says the two were united into one. He refers to the image that God created in that Trinitarian relationship by telling us we are parts of Christ. Now that we are joined to the Lord, we are one spirit with him. You and I are now part of a bigger story as the church. For we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And when it comes to human relationships and sexuality, it is still a sin, an egregious sin, to be involved in any form of sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. Because human sexuality was designed well before the law of Moses was ever given, and it is the moral standard that God instituted in the beginning. The law of Moses was not what made the people right before God. Their repentance, their faith, and their love for God is what made them right. Their obedience to the law was supposed to be a result of their love for God. And Jesus said the same to us as the church, that if we love him, we will obey his commandments. It's just going to be a natural thing. It's going to be a byproduct just to do what God says because we love him so much. But Israel's heart wandered away from God from the time God gave the law to Moses. And because they wanted the law without giving him their heart, we see the things that became evident in their society. And the story of the Church of Jesus Christ in media and the culture is becoming the same story. We want salvation without repentance, without giving our hearts to Jesus. And this is apostasy. And this apostasy is being revealed in our behavior, in our attitudes, especially in those who claim the name of Christ and refuse to repent. Everything God has done from day one to now to intervene has led up to the point to fulfill the prophecy to the serpent in the garden that the man-child born of a virgin will rise up and conquer the power of the devil, and through him the world would be redeemed. And the reason why heterosexual marriage is so important is because it stands as a prophecy to the redemptive plan of mankind, a mystery that God revealed before sin ever entered into the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 12, Paul reveals here, he says, "As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insights into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I've been given the privilege of serving him and spreading this good news, though I am the least deserving of all God's people. He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom and its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was the eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence." Just as God separated one life into two, Adam and Eve, two parts of the same body, God separated the Jews from the Gentiles, two parts of the same race. As God united Adam and Eve into one body through marriage and sealing them together forever in eternity with his Spirit, God unites the Jews and the Gentiles together into one body, the church, sealed together with his Holy Spirit, who on the day of redemption will be united in eternal, perfect, and shameless relationship with Jesus forever, where Jesus reigns as king and the church his bride as his image bearers and priests on the earth. And it's interesting that God revealed his redemptive plan for mankind in the marriage ceremony before the fracture, before the sin ever occurs in Genesis chapter 2. Think about that for a minute. The world was perfect and had no need for a savior, yet God reveals his plan to redeem the world in marriage. Mind blown. It's amazing. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom and its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. By the time of the fracture, the first sin, Satan had already turned evil. He had already rebelled against God or was in the process of his rebellion. And so his attack on Adam and Eve, that first marriage, wasn't random. It was calculated because he knew what God was up to. And in order to overthrow God or to make his throne above God's, which was his stated desire to prove himself to be greater than God, the only way to do that was to stop God or prove himself superior to God. And by destroying the first marriage, Satan believed he could destroy the perfect will and plan of God. But God will not be mocked. By destroying that first marriage, He unleashed the perfect will and plan of God, which was to unite the Jews and the Gentiles together into one body, those who not by force but by love would respond to the gospel and become a special people for the Lord. They would become the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and they would be united together in an unbreakable, unshakable, the gates of hell will not prevailable force of good and life transformation in the earth. Proving for all time to all creation in heaven and on earth who is the King of kings and who is the Lord of lords. The marriage of a man and a woman is the living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand this, that to allow same-sex marriage is to pervert the redemptive plan for mankind. Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the man in marriage is a picture of Jesus. So two men in a marriage make Jesus into a fornicator, not a savior. And a woman in marriage, we see, is revealed to be the bride, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. So two women in a marriage is to say that mankind does not need God or a savior. All man needs is man. We are enough to save ourselves. This is a narrative of what's called humanism that makes gods out of mere mortals and functional saviors out of science, where we believe that we are masters of our own destiny. Same-sex relationships are not only sin and treason against the Creator, but they are an attempt of Satan to thwart the redemptive plan of God and replace God with himself as he makes man to walk in his own image, not God's. Heterosexual marriage is a reminder to Satan. Every time the vows are exchanged and a man and a woman pledge themselves to sacrificially love one another for all time, for life, that Satan's kingdom is coming to an end, and that one day the heavenly marriage will see him pay for his crimes for all eternity as the cup of God's wrath is poured out on him and his angels in sin forever. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in the words of Christ, what God has put together, let no man separate. Because to separate a marriage is to break the gospel message. And just like our pride doesn't like being told we are wrong, we don't like being reminded about our failures, we don't like being confronted about our sins, so much so that we will unfriend or disassociate with people who hold us accountable, Satan wants to end biblical marriage to silence his eternal reminder that he loses. The gospel is unleashed into the world, pushing against the curse of sin and death, overcoming the power of the devil to redeem the image as it draws those who will respond to the news of salvation into the church of Jesus Christ. And as we live for Christ through the power of the Spirit, the gospel is at work in us, pointing us back to original purpose and design to be his image bearers. And the very same gospel that was revealed in the beginning in the first marriage. You see, everything God has accomplished and will accomplish through Jesus Christ is an effort to reestablish what was fractured in the beginning. The perfection of God's image that was fractured is now being restored through the work of the gospel. In Revelation 21, verse 5, it says, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Jesus is in the process through the gospel to undo the fallout of the fracture, what has been unleashed because of sin, rebooting our hearts as he redeems the image in you and I. Paul tells the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good, right, and true. My challenge for you this week, church, is to ask God to search your heart. Get on your knees and ask him to search your heart, to reveal to you if there's any part of you that is resisting the work of the gospel in your life. Is there a part of you you have allowed through your freedom to become your master? And in so doing, you've given power to the enemy and your sinful nature to work out their will in your life. This week, church, ask yourselves these questions. Wrestle with these questions. Number one, what are you unwilling to give up for Christ? Are you unwilling to give up a job or friends or family, a standard of living, comfort and security, possessions? Maybe it's your phone or your cable or your TV or your computer. Maybe some form of addiction or sinful sexuality. What is it in your life you're unwilling to give up for Christ? Number two, what are you obsessed with more than Christ? Do you love pleasure more than God? Are you finding yourself drawn more towards experiences than you are to your relationship with Jesus? Number three, how much time do you spend in spiritual disciplines like studying your Bible and praying as compared to other things? Is God just an afterthought in your day? Number four, what's more important, honoring God with your decisions or doing what you want? Do you constantly try to push the boundaries and get as close to sin as you can and still pat yourself on the back and call yourself good? Number five, what kind of example are you living before your family, your friends, your neighbors, and your coworkers? How would they describe your life? Would they say you reflect the image of the glory of God in your generosity, in your faith, in your behavior, and in your attitude? Number six, is your religious participation born out of guilt or love? Because God doesn't want a forced religion, but a passionate relationship. And as we as the church explore God's word and discern through the Holy Spirit what His will is for us, we will constantly be challenged to give more of ourselves to Him, for He must increase and we must decrease. And if we're going to allow the gospel to be at work in our lives to redeem the image in us as it brings us back in line to our original design and purpose, as we're sanctified through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we need to constantly evaluate our hearts and seek out the areas we need to repent of. For we are living in a day where the freedoms we enjoy to live out our faith without fear are coming to an end. Jesus warned of a day of persecution that is coming. Paul warned of a day of persecution that is coming. John warned of a day of persecution that is coming. Church, it's coming. It's coming. And in that day, all we will have will be our faith and each other. And none of the frills of this life, none of the things we get wrapped up in are going to matter when we're struggling to survive, just like our brothers and sisters overseas who are giving their lives even right now for the name of Christ. I mean, you think American Idol means squat to them? No. They just want to wake up tomorrow with the same amount of family they had yesterday. Let us stop taking each day for granted, church. Let's redeem the time as Jesus is redeeming the image in us by holding fast to what we've been taught and by faith live as beacons of light in this dark world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to us. And God, I thank you that you've been at work even before the beginning of sin. And God, even before sin entered in the world, you've revealed to us through marriage that you weren't going to let us just fade away. But your love for us is more than what we can imagine or understand. And you've been planning this moment in our lives. The gospel could be revealed and Jesus could make us new again. That our relationship with you could be reestablished, that all the hurts, all the struggle, all the baggage, all the painful experiences we've lived in this life, all the struggles, all the decisions that we continue to make that cause us problems in our lives, God, that we could have victory over those things through the faith and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because your love for us is so great. Before we were a thought in our own mother's womb, you knew who we were and what we needed. We needed a Savior. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for redeeming the image in us with the gospel by sending your Son to die on a cross for our sins. And God, I pray for the person here today who's struggling. I pray for the one who's walked in here today with a past they wish they could forget. God, I pray for the one in here who's struggling with disease, with health or sickness in body. God, I pray for the one who's struggling, not knowing what they really believe. God, I pray for the one that's struggling with a sin or a habit or an addiction that they've been relentlessly losing against. God, I pray for them now in the name of Jesus that today be the day that they give you their whole heart, trust in your Son, and through their repentance and faith in Him would be set free, that they'd be made new, and they could put that old past to death right now and walk away from this place today a brand new creature in Jesus. And I pray for our church, God, as we wrestle through the arguments and the lies of the enemy and wrestle with the things in the culture and the news stories and the topics of the day, God, that we would constantly go back to the Word and through your Spirit remain in the truth so that we can be free. We thank you for this, Jesus, in the name of your Son, the Son of God. Amen.